word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to see the wonders of your grace, of your word set before us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready and eager, Lord, to both hear and to do all of your holy will. Lord, remind us of how great you are. Help us, Lord, to be guided by you in all things. Help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And may this message help us to that very end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The title of our message this morning is 1620. I hope that you recognize that number. November the 11th of this month marked the 400th anniversary of the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock on Cape Cod. Now, I have to imagine that the reason why there's not been more fanfare over this very wonderful anniversary is partly due to the coronavirus and the shutdown and the fact that we don't have opportunities for parades or get-togethers to that end. Certainly, there should be much more fanfare over this great event that began our nation. So that's partially the reason, but I think it's only partially the reason, because there has been, over the last year and more, plenty of coverage of what has come to be known as the 1619 Project. I don't know how many of you have heard of that phrase, the 1619 Project, which insists that America's true beginnings were not in 1620 with the Pilgrims, but rather the year before, when a ship that was loaded with slaves came to Virginia. And so these articles that began in one of the magazines developed into this project to say that really the founding of America was one almost entirely of oppression rather than of freedom or of liberty. Even though this particular set of papers has been roundly criticized as fallacious by most historians, still this idea is pressing forward to the point they're talking about putting it into our curriculums to teach our children, elementary school children, that this is the real beginning of our country, a heritage of oppression, a heritage of slavery, and then dismissing most of the things that probably you and I were taught from knee-high to a grasshopper about the beginnings of our nation, and especially the Pilgrims coming over to America. You would think that the leaders of our nation would stand up for our heritage and say no, but that is not the case. This is what the senator from Massachusetts, Mr. Markey, had to say about this great point of 1620 in our history. He said, "While we celebrate all that we are grateful for today, we must also remember the true history of Thanksgiving and recognize the atrocities committed against Native Americans, as well as the widespread disease brought by Europeans' arrival, which decimated the Native population. In Massachusetts, on this 400th anniversary of the Mayflower's arrival, we continue to stand with the Wampanoag people who first met the Pilgrims and celebrate, quote, their continued sovereignty and land rights." I don't know if you understand this, but this kind of a statement makes all of you thieves as Americans. You are oppressors. You are in favor of slavery and putting a poor people down. Apparently, Mr. Markey needs a history lesson on his own state. I doubt he's going to get one from his fellow Senator Elizabeth Warren. They seem to miss the point that the Pilgrims and the Wampanoag tribe, a weaker tribe among the Indians of that area, entered into a compact to aid one another when the Pilgrims landed. In quite a remarkable providence, an English-speaking Indian was available to translate, an Indian that had been part of a tribe that had been decimated by disease before the Pilgrims arrived, and he was able to assist, along with another interpreter, to bring those two peoples together at that time. The Pilgrims were on the same side as the Wampanoags, regarding atrocities that certain English explorers had brought to that area, including John Smith. And this relationship resulted ultimately in the survival of both peoples against larger and aggressive tribes that surrounded them. So rather than our roots being founded in exploitation, I think Abraham Lincoln was right to locate the birthday of our nation in 1620 to be one of being found in the soil rather of freedom. Several decades after Lincoln, Massachusetts Governor Roger Wolcott wrote, "In the varied tapestry which pictures our national life, the richest spots are those where gleam the golden threads of conscience, courage, and faith, set in the web by that little band of pilgrims. May God in His mercy grant that the moral impulse which founded this nation may never cease to control its destiny, that no act of any future generation may put in peril the fundamental principles on which it is based, of equal rights in an equal state, of equal privileges in a free church, and equal opportunities in a free school." Remarkable statement. Excellent statement. A free state where government is limited rather than the governed. A free church where the people may worship according to their own understanding of God and their own conscience. And a free school freed from the hands of both church and state, and placed squarely where it belongs, in the hands of parents. And how we need to celebrate these intrepid freedom seekers. 1620 should be celebrated. We should be beside ourselves in trying to return to the roots that made this nation great, instead of turning everything on its head. I would wish that our nation would pronounce the year 1620 or 2021 as the year of the pilgrim, and consider again where we have come from. But be that as it may, I want to set before you today and call you to just such a pilgrim life. You as Christians, you as believers here in this great nation, are called upon to live as pilgrims. And to do that, I want to highlight two things for us and make some applications for us as we consider that together. The first of two points I want you to recognize here regarding the pilgrims and the pilgrim life that you and I are called to, similar to what the pilgrims in 1620 were seeking, is to first recognize that as pilgrims, we were naturally no different, no better or worse than the tribes of this world. It's a great misreading to read the pilgrims as presenting themselves as superior, even to the Indians, when they recognized their own sinfulness and were a humble people because of it. That's the picture that is presented to us. All of mankind in Adam, all of us, regardless of what tribe we come from, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our heritage, all of us in Adam have turned our backs upon God. Every one of us. This is how we come into the world. All of us are prodigals and not pilgrims. All of us are sinners. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, earlier to the section that we have read, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are called sons of disobedience. We are children of the wicked one, and the spirit that resides in us is that wicked spirit. And so what happened? God took one man and made him a pilgrim out of these prodigals. And that one man, of course, is Abraham, who we read of in Joshua 24. The covenants of promise that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 2, going back to Noah, through Abraham, the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, have Christ at their center and promises made to pilgrims. And so the world then, in this New Testament passage, the Gentiles are all strangers and aliens from God, but made friends and citizens of this world through sin. That is what needs to be addressed. To be a pilgrim means that we recognize that situation, that we are prodigals from God, And that now as we are in the world and separate from God, there must come a change. This is why the scripture is so strong upon the doctrine of worldliness. If you're acting like a child of this world, you are in great danger. If you look at things just through the lens of time and temporality, you are in danger. Listen to what John says in his first epistle. He speaks of these prodigals. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So there's a 180 degree opposition between children of the world and children of God, between prodigals and pilgrims. That's the distinction, a very night and day difference here. If you are a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of God. If you're a child of this world, you cannot be a child of God. James is even stronger. In chapter 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So there is a great change that must take place from being a prodigal to being a pilgrim. You are no longer separate from Christ, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. You are now, as pilgrims, part of the true Israel. You are partakers of the covenant. You now have hope, and you are no longer in the world without God. You are still in the world, but you have God. You are not of the world, but in it. The passage goes on and says that you've been brought near in the blood of the Lamb. You have peace with God through His gospel, which has atoned for all of your transgressions, all of your breaking of God's law. And in these New Testament times now, no longer are you under the limitations of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, but you are made as that wall of division is broken down, one people, one nation, one household, one temple in the Lord. But dear ones, I want to make this as pointed and full as possible. To become a pilgrim is not a mere external change. It is not a turning over of a moral leaf in your life. It is not even becoming more internally spiritual or religious. Many people have these experiences, but have fallen short of becoming a child of God. All such definitions fall infinitely short of what true Christianity really is all about. It is what John Wesley discovered in that famous little book by a man by the name of Scougal. It is the life of God in the soul of man. God makes us new creatures by taking up His abode in us. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been saved freely by the blood of the Lamb, and God dwells within them. Lloyd-Jones says this in his book, Spiritual Depression. He says, "The Christian is not just a good, decent, moral man. The life of God has entered him. There is an energy, a power, a life in him, and it is that that makes him peculiarly and specifically a Christian." The very essence of the Christian life, according to the New Testament teaching everywhere, is that it is a mighty power that enters us. It is a life, if you like. It is pulsating in us. It's an activity, and an activity on the part of God. You don't live the Christian life by yourself. You are not the major agent when it comes to living for the Lord. It is the Lord who lives in you, the Lord living through you, that you live the Christian life. I will tell you, try to live as a Christian apart from this dynamic, apart from God living in you, apart from God being for you, apart from being his own purchased, sanctified, adopted creature, and I will guarantee you, you will become a Stoic, trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. I can do this in my own strength. And let me tell you what a Stoic is. A Stoic is a pessimist. You ever see Christians who are trying to live the Christian life under some other kind of way than God working in them through this vital relationship of faith in Him? What a mess we make of the Christian life when we try to live on our own steam. Stoics are miserable. They're almost as miserable as Epicureans, who are trying to get pleasure, trying to get meaning, trying to get fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment out of the things of this life. So it is prodigals or pilgrims. Those are the two conditions. Prodigals through a supernatural change of wrath upon us. We can tell our unbelieving neighbor that they are sinners by a great change that has been wrought upon them by the fall of Adam. A great wrath has come upon our race, the human race, children of Adam. But pilgrims, through a greater supernatural change of grace, through the last Adam, has brought us out of that condition. And that work is wrought upon men of all color, of all genders, of all classes, and of all nationalities. As far as the curse is found. Isn't that from John Wesley's brother, Charlie? Charlie Wesley? So this brings us then to our second point. We are pilgrims. That is, those who have no home here in the world at this time. We were strangers to grace, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Now we are made heirs and made one with the saints. But now we are strangers again because of our Christian faith. We are strangers not to God anymore, but we are made strangers because of God in this life. We're not at home here. Why? Because our home is not here. Your citizenship, it says at the end of this chapter, is in heaven. That's where your name is written. You are citizens of another country, another nation, a better one even than the good old US of A. The world can no longer be our home because heaven is our home, is the picture that is found throughout the scripture, going all the way back to Abraham, who, even though was being promised this temporary land as a type, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, where perfect righteousness dwelt. And that's what we look to as well. If we are children of Abraham, if we are heirs of that great pilgrim. John Calvin put it most sharply in his wonderful little book, The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. He says that if our true life is hidden above in Christ, if our full and complete liberty is still before us, then what is this world to us but one giant grave? This world is a death to us before our true living. We await the completeness of our happiness when we at last see Jesus. And boy, as a minister, I love to preach this, especially at funerals. The Christian's best day is ahead of them. You have not had your best day yet. He goes on to say this: if this is the case, then we are exiles from our fatherland. That's why we're pilgrims. This world is not our home anymore, as it was when we were prodigals. And yet we can still sing, "This is my Father's world." That's what we want to talk about here a little bit. No matter what you have in this life, no matter what you don't have here in this life, there is nothing that can come close to your name being written in heaven by the hand of sovereign love. Jesus says, "Do not rejoice in even lesser spiritual things, much less in the lesser things of this world, but that your name in his blood has been written in glory. But where does that leave us then with our relationship to the present world? Well, the same Calvin insists that we not flee our temporal lives here. He does a great job in painting the picture of the difficulties of this life. This world continues to woo us, to tempt us, to distract us. And so we have to be careful about this world. But the idea that we have to flee from this world, that's unbiblical. That's contrary to obedience. We're not to spurn or to scorn our lives in such a way as to deny God's continual care and fatherly goodness toward us in this world. So on the one hand, this world is God's training ground, says the great reformer. This is the time of your preparation for heaven, for glory. Whatever trials, afflictions, or pleasures you enjoy in this life, they are part of Christ's school on your way to your graduation. All of your ups and your downs, your ins and your outs, all of your lows and highs, all of them are to be seen as a school for eternity. And then on the other hand, this present age has very rich tastes and treats of your Father's love to you. As you were enjoying your fine feast, I trust, last Thursday, that was a little taste of your Heavenly Father's goodness to you, how He cares for you. These things are to whet our souls for things above. So we don't just trash all the good things of this life because this world is fallen and groaning, awaiting for redemption. But we see it both as a school and a reminder that if God is so good to us still in this fallen condition, how wonderful He is going to be to you when you enter a new heavens and a new earth. And the point to be driven home, you are not to flee the world. You are called to light a candle here rather than to curse the darkness, as they say. You are to give thanks rather than griping and complaining. You are to learn what it means that it is more blessed to give than to receive in this land. To be the salt that slows down the spirit of this age, the spirit of Antichrist, which John says is already here. Or as Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness that is already working. That's the history that we face here. So do you see how different this is from so many forms of retreat or monasticism, of just checking out of society, that some in the name of Christianity have embraced? Even in Reformed circles, there are strands of those who would say that Christianity is to be isolated and kept, as it were, within the four walls of the church and never wander out. You see, Paul here then proceeds from this new situation. No longer strangers, no longer prodigals. Now we are the children of God. He proceeds in Ephesians to the grand purpose of the Lord calling out this great family to himself, of building up the church to be a strong body in which everyone does his part in chapter 4. He goes on to talk about not walking any longer as Gentiles walk in the world, but rather you are a new humanity, it says. You have been renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. And the Christian walk then is one of truth, of self-control, of labor instead of stealing, of wholesome speech, of pleasing the Spirit, of kindness and forgiveness and love, as Christ has shown kindness, forgiven you, and shown you love. You are to walk in all purity and not sexual immorality. You are to walk in the light and not the darkness of evil. You are to be fruitful for God in a weed-infested generation, and you are to be timely about it. Ephesians includes that great verse about redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You're to be timely. You're to be passionate for God. Do not be filled with wine, with alcohol, which is in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, building yourself up in the inner person as you walk through this world. You are to be worshipers, and you are to be orderly. It says you are to submit yourselves one to another in Ephesians 5:21. That has the idea of marshaling yourself under proper authority. You're to be orderly as a Christian. All things decently and in order, says the end of 1 Corinthians 14. Now recognize that this is manifested not only in the church. The church is the hub, as it were, but also in the home. Because Paul continues to talk about marriage and child rearing. This is to be manifested in the workplace as he addresses masters and slaves. This is to be applied wherever the devil rears his ugly head in this world. Because God gives us an armor by which we are to stand wherever the devil is resisting and to be faithful where we have been called. We are to stand, we are to fight, and we are to be dressed in the strength which the Lord himself provides through his gospel. I hope that you see how impossible this task is for good Christians living good lives in their own strength. The Christian life is not merely hard, it is impossible without the Spirit, without Christ dwelling in you. This is ultimately a job for God and God alone. And certainly the church eclipses the Lord when we're found looking to ourselves all the time. Our programs, our wisdom, our money, our clout in the world, instead of looking to the hand of God. Greater is he that is in you, says Paul, than he, or says Jesus. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I found this so helpful in my devotions this week. This familiar line that we quote so often, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, might better be rendered this way. I am strong for all things in the Christ who constantly infuses strength in me. What a difference. I am strong for all things in the Christ who constantly infuses strength in me. That means it's not a matter of when God wants to strengthen me. He is there to strengthen me. But I need to act faith on that. I need to be connected with that. I need to be dependent upon that. I need to be crying out for those things. And this is what being a pilgrim means for us and means for the world that we live in. You know, it struck me this week, thinking about walking in the shoes of those pilgrims and facing all these various Indian nations and so forth. It really never changes. The Indians change. Some of the Indians in the world are good, and some of the Indians in the world are bad. Some of the Indians that live next to us are very easy to get along with, and others are very troublesome. And what is our role, then, to them? We're going to face vicious ones and compliant ones. Common grace has such an important place in the world. But our greatest desire is to see not merely a well-ordered commonwealth and people just can't we just get along? That's not the thing to aim at. But that our neighbors would have what we have been so graciously and so undeservedly given, to see them come to know the Lord. And certainly that was heavy on the hearts of the pilgrims as they were coming to worship freely and to see the gospel spread wherever they went. This brings us then to a few applications as we begin to wrap up. And what a field opens to me here. I really struggle here to say, where do we take this message on being a pilgrim? What direction do we go in? And let me be honest with you. For each of us, it's going to be a little bit different. You've got to ask yourself, how do I live as a pilgrim in the providence and the way that God has equipped me and set me in life? Everybody's pilgrimage is going to look different as our own fingerprints. I thought about taking those three fields that Governor Wolcott mentioned there. A free state and a free church and especially a free school. I think that as pilgrims, as Christians in our nation, we have lost the battle regarding education. We have allowed unbelief to raise our children Not saying that kids can't go to a public school and get a decent education, but you're swimming upstream with that. And historically, the Christians have been the ones on the cutting edge with education. It amazes me that here in Southern California, with so many Christians, is there a solid Christian high school? I'm not aware of one. That is atrocious. But that's not what I'm going to apply. I tell you that to tell you I'm not going to talk about that. What I've done here is I've called out three things from the Pilgrims in that famous charter, the Mayflower Compact. And I want to close with these three items that they bring out. The first thing is that all things in your life and mine need to be approached in full conscious dependence upon the Lord. Are we living our lives in conscious faith and dependence upon the living Savior who has taken up his abode in us? The very first words of the first legal document in this land of freedom are, "In the name of God, amen." That's how the Mayflower Compact begins. In the name of God, amen. That's a very unique document to begin that way. Anybody who says that the Pilgrims were coming over to establish a secular society have to grapple with those five words that greet them in the very first document. This reminds us that our weapons are not fleshly. They are not carnal. We do not think of weaponry as the world does, but they are spiritual and focused upon the arm of God and upon His Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by wealth, it's not by our intellect. It is by His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son Jesus. And prayer is especially central and essential. How much are we praying for our condition here in the year 2020, where we have everything but 2020 vision? More is done by prayer than we can imagine. And the people of the Puritans and the Pilgrims in particular, they were people of prayer. We should have written over our whole life, "Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who try it all." It is the Lord who must work, and we must cry out to Him. Prayer helps primarily to change us. When I pray, and when I pray fervently, it changes me. It helps me to focus upon what is my calling. How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to carry myself? It brings into focus our real needs, our true direction, and what our real purpose in life is supposed to be, and how we need prayer. Because the world is pulling you and seeking to conform you to its ways. And worship and prayer call us back. God, You call me to be a man, to be a woman, to be a young person of godliness. Second thing from the Mayflower Compact is the idea of self-control and respect for those with whom we disagree. The compact that they wrote is just filled with, it is laced with so much, at least language, of respect for King James. And if you understand King James and England at that period of time and the Pilgrims, they were not on the same page at all. And yet, what great respect the Pilgrims put into print regarding the man who was largely responsible for why they had to leave England in the first place. If you were a Pilgrim in 1618, and you tried to gather together in your own private home to have devotions, to have a little worship service, you were subject to harassment, to fines, and even to imprisonment. We think it's burdensome that we were told that we can't get together for a Thanksgiving meal with more than three families. The Pilgrims were not allowed to worship according to their own conscience in their own home, which precipitated their need to leave. So self-control and respect. They recognized that this arch rival to them was under God, and so they honored the king. It indeed would be another 160 years in the New World before the idea of one established church would be set aside. That is precisely what sent the Pilgrims packing. as we have just mentioned. And yet they respected those whom God had placed over them. Friends, I think I'm preaching to the choir here when I say that we are in short supply of respect for others in America right now. The level of discourse here has just gone out the window. The mere ability to be civil to those that we disagree with is paper thin and in some cases non-existent. Christians should seize this opportunity of being the sane voice in the room and having a listening ear even with those that we strongly disagree with. Because if we do not pay them this little act of love, and that's what courtesy is. Courtesy is love in little things. If we will not listen to them and show them that little bit of courtesy, don't expect it back from those who have a very different golden rule than ours. Our golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Their golden rule is do unto others before they do it unto you. We want to have greater discourse because we want to win them to the Lord. Be patient with others. If you were on the wrong side, if you were lost in your sins, how would you want a Christian to come and to find you, address you, and interact with you? Think about how you might be open and listen to the claims of Christ from another. Put yourself in their shoes or in their moccasins for a little bit and think that through. In patience, not only do you possess your own souls, but you also win the souls of others. And then lastly, keep your eye on your mission, on the great prize, which is the glory of God in redemption. That's why we're here, to bring as many people with us to glory. Perhaps the best line in all of that noble charter is this: having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's their motivation. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. That, to me, seems to be the very heartbeat and life stream of a pilgrim. What do you find at their heart? The glory of God. What do you find flowing through their veins? They want to see the Christian faith advanced in every area. A heart captivated by God's magnificent glory that sets all lesser glories beneath His feet. And then the effect of bringing all of life into that glory. That first petition, "Hallowed be your name, Father." That all things would be placed beneath the triune God. And then understand that love to your fellow man must follow love to your God. Study afresh 1 John. We are to be a people of light or truth, a people of life or righteousness, and a people of love or serving others. That is to be a pilgrim. To see things in the light of the Lord, in the light of the future, in the light of what matters, in the light of eternity. The beautiful poem with which I'd like to close. Now rest, ye pilgrim host. Look back upon your way. The mountains climbed, the torrents crossed, through many a weary day. From this victorious height, how fair the past appears. God's grace and glory shining bright on all your bygone years. How many at His call have parted from our throng. They watch us from the crystal wall and echo back our song. They rest beyond complaints, beyond all sighs and tears. Praise be to God for all His saints who wrought in bygone years. The banners they upbore, our hands still lift on high. The Lord they followed evermore to us is also nigh. Arise, arise, and tread the future without fears. He leadeth still, whose hand hath led through all the bygone years. When we have reached the home we seek with weary feet, our children's children still shall come to keep those ranks complete. And He whose host is won throughout the countless spheres will guide his marching servants on through everlasting years. You are great. You are part of a great host. You are serving a great purpose, and there is no greater glory that has been set before you than the glory of your King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your call to us today to live as pilgrims, to set ourselves, Lord, aside for this great calling. Forgive us, Lord, where we have pursued lesser things. And we pray, Lord, that your people, not just here in our congregation, but all throughout the world, would truly stand equipped in the armor of God, ready, Lord, to live as pilgrims, to fight the good fight, to occupy until Jesus comes, and to see great good done in each generation. Help our generation, Lord, to stand. We pray, Lord, that you would assist our weakest ever efforts and bless us, Lord, beyond compare. Help us, we pray, our Father. We are your family. So lead and direct us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close our last hymn, which is Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, 513.